Scripture reading this afternoon will be read from Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 14 through 16. And if you're reading from the Pew Bibles, it's on page 913. Again, that's Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 14 through 16. And it reads as follows. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers.
Good evening. We are working our way through the Old Testament. We will eventually get to the New Testament. We've come to the end of the Old Testament tonight in our study through the Bible and kind of an overview of each book. We've reached the last four books of the Bible. We're calling this Minor Prophets number 3. So in case you needed to see that online, I suppose you could find it as opposed to 1 and 2. We couldn't do 12 at one time, so we tried to break it up. And here we are with the last four. We began tonight with Zephaniah. Key words in the book, divine jealousy and wrath. You will find in the prophets very often both sides of God, the severity and the goodness of God demonstrated as God pleads with his people constantly to return. The key verses we heard read, chapter 1, verses 14 through 16, where the day of the Lord is spoken of. Chapter 2, verse 3 encourages, seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth which have wrought his judgment, seek righteousness, seek meekness. It may be ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. You'll find similar language in chapter 3 and verse 9, where God says he will turn again from his fierce anger. He will have them back. The key phrase in the book, the day of the Lord, it's worthy of noting that phrase. It occurs here 7 times. It occurs in the book of Joel as well, and in many of the prophets. When you read about the day of the Lord, it is a day of judgment. And usually it's echoed or surrounded by words of a day of darkness, a day of calamity, a day of destruction. And it's God's way of describing the judgment that is to come. You'll find it in the New Testament as well. When Joel is quoted in Acts 2, Peter says, it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. Right in Acts 2, from about verse 17 to 21 or so, you will find that phrase, before the great and notable, or before the great and the terrible day of the Lord come. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit is also going to be done before the day of the Lord. I think that day of the Lord spoken of is the destruction of Jerusalem, where God is. There will be a day to come, and you'll find that throughout the prophets. Well, that day of judgment is now coming to God's people, to Judah. He has pled and pled for them to return, but they have refused. 7 times in the book, prepare, be ready, the day of the Lord is coming. Zephaniah names mean his of the Lord, or he whom the Lord has hidden. Some suggest him to be a contemporary of Jeremiah. He was at least close, if not. The theme, divine judgment and divine love. God says in the book, he will return. He will not always keep his wrath. A remnant will return. God will judge the nations. As you read through the book of Zephaniah, this short book, the nations are also going to be judged as well as his people. As we spoke about Christ this morning, God rules the world. So even nations beyond his own will be judged, and yet he will save a remnant. Brings us to the next books. The last three books are referred to as post-exilic prophets. They're the prophets that come after the Babylonian exile. And so what we've read from many of these prophets, are, you might see the words pre-exilic. That is, before they go into captivity. These prophesy after the 70 years of captivity. The first one is the prophet Haggai. They are going to be exhorted and encouraged to build the temple. As you open the book and begin to read, God is going to speak to them because he says they dwell in sealed houses. Is it not time to build the house of the Lord? And so they have left off building God's house. They have gone and become complacent and given their lives to their own things, and they've just simply forgot about God. And so the prophets are going to encourage them, build God's house. Do that first, in fact. Some of the key verses, chapter 1, verse 7 beginning, the Bible says, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." Note the exhortation. "Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord." Go and build the house. That's what God wants done. Chapter 2, verse 7, God will again judge the nations. He'll protect them. He'll bless them. He'll keep them if they will put him first. We might read a passage like Matthew 6:33, where similar language is used. "Seek ye first the kingdom." Put this above everything else. Do that, and God will bless. And that's what's being encouraged and exhorted here. Key phrase, "saith the Lord," and "saith the Lord of hosts," 15 times, and "the word of the Lord." God is the Lord of, or the commander, the ruler, the one who governs the host and leads them. The one who has the authority and power is speaking. This is what he says. You often find the prophets urging God's people based on, "Thus saith the Lord. Here's what God said. Here's what we should do." That's the constant exhortation. The key chapter, chapter 2, and again, God will judge, but God will leave a remnant. God will return. God will bless. This temple will be greater and surpass even the temple of Solomon. Haggai, his name means the festive one or the joyous one. He prophesied in about 520. Malachi will prophesy about 100 years later. Mission, as we've stated, encouraged the Jews to complete the temple and its rebuilding. If you turn back to the book of Ezra, in Ezra you will hear or read Ezra speaking of the prophet Haggai and Zechariah. In Ezra chapter 5, verse number 1, the Bible says, "Then the prophets Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them." And so Zechariah and Haggai are prophesying in the days of Ezra after the return and the exhortation again to build the temple. You look at Haggai chapter 1, and the book opens that it occurs in the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month. In the first day of the month came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet. Turn to the book of Zechariah and look at chapter 1 and verse 1. And here's how Zechariah opens. "In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying." And so you see in Darius' second year, the sixth month and the eighth month, and if you read through these prophets, you see these date stamps, as they will tell you, in the second year, in the second month, and sixth month, and eighth month. And you walk through their books, and they're constantly giving us these date stamps. You have Zechariah, Haggai, and Ezra, all contemporaries there, encouraging God's people, build the temple, restore God's glory, trust in the Lord, and God will bless. And often you will read with reference to the Messiah and things related to him as well. Brings us to the book of Zechariah. Key words, remember and obey. One of the longer, if not the longest, of the minor prophets is the book of Zechariah. I believe 14 chapters. That's not typical of a minor prophet. Most of them are very short. Some as short as 2-1 chapter, some of them, I think. And as you read through Zechariah, he is referred to by some as the messianic prophet of the minor prophets. Usually hear messianic prophet, it's Isaiah. He's the messianic prophet. There are so many references and prophecies about Jesus in the book of Isaiah. Well, there are a lot in the book of Zechariah. He's referred to that way. Key words, remember and obey. We'll note a few of them. Key verses, chapter 1 and verse number 3. "Therefore say thou unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, Turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. All the way through, you will hear that exhortation. That's the key phrase, the key chapter, chapter 14. Zechariah's theme is God's remembering love and providential care for his people. They did eventually build the temple. There was great rejoicing. God is jealous over his people with a great jealousy. Chapter 1 and verse 14. Sometimes is mentioned called the messianic minor prophet, or the minor prophets, the Messiah. I'm trying to say that in one sentence. The messianic prophet of the minor prophets. How about that? Good enough? Some of the prophecies throughout the book, the betrayal for 30 pieces of silver and the purchase of the potter's field, chapter 11, verses 12 and 13, Matthew 26 and verse 15. They shall look upon him whom they have pierced, chapter 12 and verse 10, chapter 19 of John and verse 37. Jesus Christ will be Jehovah's fellow. He will be equal with the Father. Chapter 13 and verse number 7. He is equal to Jehovah, which is a constant prophecy about the Messiah. Isaiah 9 and verse number 6, echoed and stated by Jesus. John 14 and verse number 9. You recall him saying to Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Philippians 2:6, the Apostle Paul says, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He will be Jehovah's fellow, his equal. Colossians 2:9, in him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He was rejected and smitten, Zechariah 13 and verse 7, Matthew 26:31. He is the branch, chapter 3 and verse number 6. We'll hone in on this one because of the work that it has with regards to Jesus. Notice Zechariah chapter 6, verse 12 and verse 13. With regards to understanding why Jesus had to change the law, it's because Jesus will occupy at least two works in his redemptive work. Chapter 6, verse 12. Speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. You'll notice the branch, the one who is to come. He will build the temple. He'll build the house of God. He will rule. He will be a king. But he will also be a priest upon his throne. You turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 7. The Hebrew writer, in exhorting and encouraging God's people to stay with Jesus, don't go back to Judaism. He starts the conversation back in chapter 5 when he introduces Melchizedek. And he says, we have many things to say about him, but you can't understand them. And then that's in that section where we read and we quote all the time, verses 12 through 14 of chapter 5, for when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles and the oracles of God, and become such as have need of meat, milk and not meat. And so in that section, though, he's talking about, you should be able to understand the things relative to the Old Testament that speak about the coming of the Messiah, but you can't. And so effectively, he says, we got to start over. We got to go backward and try to explain it. And that's really what chapters 5 and chapter 6 are all about. He continues that in the chapter 7, where he returns to a discussion of Melchizedek. He talks about the priesthood. And he talks about Abraham meeting Melchizedek and how Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. And he says, among other things, that the less is blessed of the greater. In other words, Melchizedek is greater than Abraham, and so he blesses Abraham. As great as Abraham was, Melchizedek was greater. And the fact that Abraham paid tithes to him is an indication that Abraham was inferior to him. He blessed Abraham, not the other way around. He goes further to say that the Levites and the Levitical priesthood was inside of Abraham's loins. And so if you put Abraham here and the Levites here, he says this is their priesthood. Over here, he says Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. Well, Christ's priesthood is after the order of Melchizedek. And just as these were in the loins of Abraham, and Abraham paid tithes this way, then this side, he is saying, is greater. But in order for Jesus to be a priest, his point is ultimately this: the law of Moses cannot remain in place. And yet the prophets have declared he will be a priest upon his throne. He has to then change the law in order to be a priest. That's the point the Hebrew writer makes beginning in about verse number 12. Hebrews chapter 7, where he says, for the priesthood, we need to go up just a little bit. So let's start back up in about verse number. Well, let's go all the way back up. I didn't intend to read that much, but let's go all the way back up to verse number 4. Now, consider how great this man, that is a statement about Abraham and largely what we just explained in all of these hand gestures I was just doing over here. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take the tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham, and blessed him that had the promises. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. And here men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them of whom it is witness that he liveth. That is, Melchizedek liveth. His priesthood continues. And as I may say, so say, Levi also, who received tithes, paid tithes in Abraham. For he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. If, therefore, perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he, that is Christ, he of whom these things are spoken, pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. Verse 14 says, for it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And it is far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest. The writer is arguing that Jesus Christ, in order to be a priest on his throne, the law of Moses had to be changed. You can't have the law of Moses with a priest after the order of Melchizedek. You would have to have the law of Moses with the Aaronic priesthood. If you change the priesthood, you must change the law. In order for Jesus to be a priest and a king, Zechariah 6, 12, and 13, you must change this law, because our Lord sprang out of Judah, not from Levi. The prophets have prophesied he will be a king and a priest on his throne. In order to have your sins remitted, you must have Jesus as your high priest. You must have his blood atoning for you. If you continue to read through the book of Hebrews, you'll know that the writer is not finished yet. He will argue that in chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10, when he begins to talk about the sacrifices of bulls and goats and how the blood of animals can't take away sin. Zechariah, the one referred to as the messianic prophet of the minor prophets, prophesies that Jesus Christ will be a king and a priest. It's not his only prophecy. Notice also, back in Zechariah, note chapter 13. Zechariah prophesies of the atoning blood of Jesus. He'll refer to it as the fountain being opened, a fountain for cleansing. He'll also talk about the fact that the prophet will be put out of the land, And so too will go the evil spirit. Sometimes people talk about the cessation of miracles and whether or not there is demon possession and so forth. And they have a hard time understanding how it could have ended. Zechariah prophesies it'll all go together. Begin reading with me at verse number 1. In that day, there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanliness. There will be a fountain. We sing a song, there's a fountain free. 'Tis for you and me. We're talking about a fountain of cleansing. It's going to be open. When that day occurs, no, verse 2, it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered. And also, I will cause the prophet and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land. It all goes together. When the fountain is open for uncleanliness, the prophecy is going to end, and so too the unclean spirit. In fact, this is just my personal conviction. Since I'm talking, I'll share it. And I might add quickly, not everybody would agree with it. But God doesn't leave loose ends, frayed ends, and things that are not complete. When we talk about the great and terrible day of the Lord, Acts chapter 2 says the Spirit is going to be outpoured and it's going to begin. And then it says it's going to occur before the great and terrible day of the Lord. There will be an outpouring and then there will be a great and terrible day of the Lord. In between the two, the fountain for uncleanliness will be open. And at some point, the prophecy will end and the unclean spirit will end as well. It will all go together. It is a very nice package that all ends at some point. There's not this idea of, well, it just keeps going on and on. No, we don't have any problem saying Revelation has ceased. We don't have any problem saying this is the completed work of God. There is no more coming. Nobody is getting messages from heaven. Well, the Bible says the prophet and the spirit go at the same time. They'll be put out of the land. In fact, if you were to keep reading Zechariah 13, if you say you're a prophet after this time, know what happens. Verse number 3. It shall come to pass that when any shall yet prophesy, then his father and his mother that begat him shall say unto him, Thou shalt not live, for thou speakest lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and his mother that begat him shall thrust him through when he prophesieth. And it shall come to pass in that day that the prophet shall be ashamed, every one of his vision when he hath prophesied, neither shall they wear a rough garment to deceive, but he shall say, I am no prophet. I am an husbandman, for man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. And one shall say unto him, What are these wounds in thine hands? Then he shall answer, Those which I was wounded in the house of my friend. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow. That's again a reference, both verse 6 and verse 7, to our Lord. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow, saith Jehovah of hosts. Smite the shepherd. You'll remember when Jesus was in the garden, when they came and arrested him, and the apostles fled. Note the end of the verse. Smite the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Well, that's exactly what you read in the garden when they came to arrest him. They were scattered from him. Zechariah gives some very good answers to some very difficult things about prophesying with regards to Christ. Tons of prophecies in this short book with regards to the minor prophets. Tons of prophecies in it speaking of the coming king and his glory. And a lot of these things you can read in the gospel accounts, but it answers some very tough questions otherwise. Final book of the Old Testament is the book of Malachi. As mentioned, prophesied about 100 years later. Key words, love, chapter 1, verse 2, and rebuke. Key verses, chapter 1, verse 2. I have loved you, saith the Lord, verse number 2. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I love Jacob. That's quoted in Romans chapter 9, where Paul makes application about God's love for Jacob and choosing them to carry out his plans. Key phrases, ye say, occurs a dozen times in contrast to the prophets often saying, "Thus saith the Lord." This time, it's kind of reversed. The people's words are echoed throughout the book. God says, "And ye say," he constantly says that about them, because every answer he gives by way of charging them, they have an answer. And this is what you say. You read throughout the book, they have this conversation backwards and forwards with God about the way they see things. And God chides them because their way, well, it's often unequal and incorrect. Key chapter is chapter 3, 55 verses in the, I think, the four chapter book, 55 verses. You read through these books, not very long, measured literally in a few verses. His name means messenger of the Lord. He is the last of the Old Testament prophets. 400 years of silence will follow the book of Malachi. No more divine revelation for about 400 years. You might read words like intertestament period or the period between the testaments. And so when you end Malachi, 400 years of silence with regards to God giving revelation, and then John the Baptist comes on the scene as you begin the New Testament, also known as the intertestamental period, about 435, worthy of a study, though if you've never studied that material, it's certainly worthy of a study. Out of that will be born the synagogues that you read about in the New Testament, the book of Acts. Out of that will be born the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Sometimes when you open up the New Testament, you just start reading, you run into Pharisees and Sadducees, you think they've always been there. It's not accidental that you never read those words anywhere in the Old Testament. There aren't any Pharisees. There aren't any Sadducees. These groups will be born out of that 400 year period. You'll often read about the Maccabees. In fact, if you talk to somebody and they talk about lost books, you might hear people in the Catholic Bible, the Apocrypha. It's some of this recorded history in this area. The Maccabees and John Hyrcanus and others, as the Romans and deal with the Jews and dealing with the Greeks and their influence. In that window is when all of these things occur. Four chapters divided into three messages: a message of God's love, chapter 1, a message of rebuke for their sins, chapter 1, verses 6 through to 217, and a message of hope, which again, nearly every minor prophet ends in hope, looking forward to the coming Christ. The prophecy of Elijah is in this book, chapter 4 and verse number 5. As you end the Old Testament and as you come right before that 400 years, note some of the last thing God says. Malachi chapter 4 and verse number 4. "Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb, for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments." There's a look back. Remember the law of Moses. And then there's this look forward. Verse number 5. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." One of the things that people often use when they're talking about the Bible is its unity. You end the book of Malachi with one more exhortation. Remember the law of Moses. And one look forward. I'm going to send Elijah. When you open up the New Testament and you begin reading, there is John the Baptist. And there is the prophecy about John being Elijah. Matthew chapter 11. You'll also find that as you close the Old Testament, it ends with God's people restored to Jerusalem. The law restored, the temple rebuilt, the walls rebuilt, the remnant has returned. All 12 tribes return. Some people talk about 10 lost tribes. There are no lost tribes. I don't think God has ever lost anything. All of the tribes went back. When Jesus was born, you open up the New Testament and we'll begin the next time with the gospel accounts. But notice Matthew chapter 2. When there was question about the Messiah, they turned to the prophets. Matthew chapter 2 and verse number 1. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." Where is he? When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled in all Jerusalem with him. And when he gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. Stand in the shoes of these people. That 400 years of silence is now ended. And now they stand and they ask, "Where is he?" They said unto him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet." And then they quote one of the minor prophets, Micah chapter 5 and verse number 2. "And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah. For out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel." Well, it certainly doesn't stop there. In fact, if you'll read chapter 2 of Matthew, you'll get to about verse number 15. Verse number 15, when Jesus goes into Egypt and then comes back out. "There and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son." Spoken by the prophet. That's Hosea 11 and verse number 1. These prophets were speaking the word of God. 400 years of silence. And in the New Testament, when they want to know about God and about the Christ, they go and they get the book and they read the prophets. It's no wonder John writes, "Blessed are they who read the words of this prophecy," Revelation chapter 1. The Bible, God's word, revealed to men. It is our guide, our source, and all we need relative to our salvation. It tells us how we got here, tells us what we're doing here, tells us where we're going when we leave here. Thank God for his inspired word. Not a Christian tonight, become one. We're not asking you, friends, and I think we need to keep saying this so people understand it. We don't have a church. I hear people sometimes talk about the Church of Christ. You Church of Christ people. I've been a Church of Christer all my life. I'm not exactly sure what that language means. You can be a Christian. And if you're saved by Jesus, he'll add you to his body. And you will be a member of his church. But that's not a man-made body. No man rightly thinking claims ownership of the Lord's church. No man rightly thinking claims he built the Lord's church. No man ascribes himself as its owner or its head. What you need to do is obey the gospel of Jesus Christ and let Jesus save you from your sins. The prophets would begin their messages with, "Thus saith the Lord." And hopefully those people would hear God and hear what God said. Friends, we invite you to do the same thing. Believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Repent of your sins, confess his name, and be buried with him. Let him save you from your sins tonight. If you've never done that, you need to. If you are his child, friends, remain faithful to God. God is right. God is all right. God is all right all the time. Stay faithful to God. The world will change. People will change. God never will. Our best and surest hope is to stay committed to the God of heaven and to continue to follow the example of Jesus. Friends, if you wavered from that, swerved out of the way, then you should know that God's arms are ever open. He would love to have you back. If you have that need, we invite you to come. If we can help in any way, as we stand and as we sing.